Well, good to be here tonight, and thinking about what we could talk about. First of all, before we dive in, I need to make a little correction. A friend of mine last week wrote me and said that I had called Enduring to the End false doctrine, and that's not exactly what I want to say. It's the way we use it when we say enduring to the end. It's not complete doctrine. So instead of false doctrine, I want to take and change that to an incomplete doctrine. And the complete concept of enduring to the end is to endure to the end in righteousness, not just endure. And so I appreciate Don Edwards, who was an associate of mine, contacted me on that. And so with that in mind, I had a feeling that we might want to talk a little bit tonight about prayer and personal revelation. As I read in Matthew chapter 24, the Joseph Smith Matthew 24, the word that comes up over and over that the Savior uses is deceive. And I think we can all agree that we're living in an age of the world where deception is rampant. So the question comes up, how do you avoid deception? How can you discern right from wrong? How can you tell light from darkness, et cetera, et cetera? Especially when it comes to receiving revelation. How do we know that the revelation we're receiving is coming from the right source? How can we discern that our thoughts, since the Lord in section 8 in the Doctrine and Covenants comes out and says, behold, I will tell you in your mind and in your heart by the Holy Ghost, which shall come upon you and which shall dwell in your heart. Now behold, this is the spirit of revelation. So the Lord says in section 8, 2 and 3 that when he speaks to us, he speaks to our mind in the form of thoughts and to our heart in the form of feelings. And yet, how can you tell if those are coming from the Holy Ghost, or if they're coming from a deceptive source, an angel of light, for example? I want to start out tonight by reading a little statement by the prophet Joseph Smith. This is in the Doctrinal History of the Church, Volume 4, page 587. And at the time, this was given, which is the Kirtland Temple era, there was a lot of confusion about various spirits and spiritual phenomenon that was deceiving the saints. I think the one that we're most familiar with is the one of Hiram Page, where he had a stone and was receiving revelation through this stone for the church, and the prophet Joseph Smith had to correct him personally. And that happened several different times throughout the early history of the church. And at this time, this is about the same time when section 50 in the Doctrine and Covenants is given, and the first part of section 50 talks about false spirits that have gone abroad in the earth. So the prophet Joseph Smith asks a couple of questions. Who can describe an angel of light? If Satan should appear as one in glory, who can tell his color, his signs, his appearance, his glory, or what is the manner of his manifestation? So if you were to have an angel of the devil appear to you as an angel of light, for example, like Korihor did in Alma 30, you saw what happened to Korihor. And he was led astray and led a good portion of the Zoramite people and others astray. Going on with the prophet Joseph Smith, he says, who can drag into daylight and develop the hidden mysteries of the false spirits that so frequently are made manifest among the Latter-day Saints? All right, there's a warning for us. Now, even though this was given in the Kirtland Temple period, I would submit that deception has not decreased since the Kirtland Temple period. If anything, it's become more refined and increased to where the Latter-day Saints now need to be ever so more diligent in trying to decide, is this coming from the right source or from the wrong source? And the prophet goes on and says this. He says, we answer that no man can do this without the priesthood and having a knowledge of the laws by which spirits are governed. Isn't that interesting? So right now, if you're going to be able to detect Satan appearing as an angel of light, you have to have a knowledge of the laws that govern the priesthood and the spirits that are abroad on the earth. He goes on, he says, for as no man knows the things of God but by the Spirit of God, so no man knows the spirit of the devil and his power and influence but by possessing intelligence which is more than human, and having unfolded through the medium of the priesthood the mysteries, operations, the mysteries and operations of his, Satan's, devices. Without knowing, go ahead.
Is this, are you quoting from 587? Page 587?
Page 587, yes. Doctrinal History of the Church. It's also in the teachings of the prophet Joseph Smith. Now, look at this. If I were to read to you these eight things, there are eight things here. I'm going to read these to you. And if I were to ask you, are these godly or ungodly? These eight things, think about that question. Are these eight things that Joseph talks about next in this quote, godly or ungodly? Are they light or are they dark? So he goes on, he says, without knowing the, number one, angelic form. Number two, the sanctified look. Number three, and gesture. The sanctified gesture. Four, and the zeal which is frequently manifested by him for the glory of God, together with the five, prophetic spirit. Six, the gracious influence. Seven, the godly appearance. And eight, the holy garb, which are characteristic of his proceedings and his mysterious windings. Now, if you were to look at those eight things and ask yourself the question, are they godly or ungodly? Most of us would say they're godly. And yet, the prophet is using these eight things to describe an angel from the dark side appearing as an angel of light. Isn't that interesting? So again, those eight things are angelic form, sanctified look, sanctified gesture, zeal, gracious influence, prophetic spirit, godly appearance, and holy garb. Clothing.
Number seven.
See that?
What's number seven?
Angelic form, sanctified look, sanctified gesture, zeal, gracious, prophetic spirit, gracious influence, godly appearance, and holy garb. Now he goes on and he says this, and this is, I have double underlined. A man must have the discerning of spirits before he can drag into daylight this hellish influence and unfold it unto the world in all of its soul-destroying, diabolical, and horrid colors. Do you see what novices we are? If we don't have divine help, the thing that points me out in the telestial schoolroom with the opposition that's here, in the form of dark spirits, devils, and unclean spirits, why, we're helpless by ourselves.
We're oblivious. Yep.
And we are oblivious.
We are oblivious. We don't talk about it. We just think it's, things are bad and going around us, but that were really being attacked. And I have to go back to when you talked to me in July of last year, almost a year ago, or is it almost 2 years? And I had the definite impression was that I need to learn more about that.
And so did I.
Yeah, you told me that.
So notice the key words here, priesthood, knowledge of laws which govern these spirits. Now that right there is an interesting statement. Let me finish this little quote. Prophet Joseph Smith says, "Nothing is a greater injury to the children of men than to be under the influence of a false spirit when they think they have the Spirit of the Lord." Can you think of anything that would be more damning than that?
Well, we've probably been there, Mike. You and I have probably been there.
Probably.
Yeah, we probably thought we were doing the right thing and we were amiss.
One of the gifts of the Spirit is the gift of discerning of spirits. There's two gifts, and I think that sometimes we think that they're one and the same. One is the gift of discernment, and the other one is a separate gift, the discerning of spirits. And to me, in our day, if the Savior warns us about great deception, both in and out of the church, it would behoove us to make it a matter of prayer to pray for this great gift of the discerning of spirits, so that we can know for surety that revelations that we're seeking for, because isn't it interesting the Lord gives us a commandment to seek His face continually and to strive to live in a state of personal revelation, and yet at the same time, here we have the adversary that can so closely counterfeit and copy the real thing that by ourselves, without this knowledge and priesthood and the keys that govern these spirits, we don't stand a chance. We don't stand a chance. So with that in mind, I've been looking for some keys on how you can tell when you're receiving revelation, how you can tell it's coming through the Holy Ghost / Holy Spirit, or if it's coming from an alternate source. And we won't even talk about your own voice or the voice of your mind tonight. We'll talk about the two voices, the voices of light and the voices of darkness. So let's go over to section 50 in the Doctrine and Covenants and look at a couple of things there. Section 50, the Lord gives us some keys. And in section 50 in the heading, it says, the prophet states that some of the elders did not understand the manifestations of different spirits abroad in the earth. Further on in the heading, it says, so-called spiritual phenomena were not uncommon among the members, some of whom claimed to be receiving visions and revelations. And I have no doubt in my mind they were. So the question comes up, what's the source? That's the question. How can you tell the source? Well, I can tell you that one reason that we can find it, if you go to section 50, and you go to verse 23, we can get one key. That which doth not edify is not of God and is of darkness. So there's a key right there the Lord gives us in the scriptures. Well, I looked up in the 1828 dictionary, Merriam Dictionary, which is the dictionary that Joseph would have had, and the word edify means to build, to illuminate, to enlighten, to instruct, especially in spiritual things. The other feeling was, pardon?
What does it say today?
I didn't look up today's. I always look up the 1828. I keep that icon on my app, so when I'm reading the scriptures, I always go to the dictionary that Joseph had access to. The other thing is,
I didn't find that app.
You just go on 1828 Dictionary in your iTunes store and click on it. It's a free dictionary. It doesn't cost anything, 1828. The other thing is that edification also moves you towards improvement. So we start to get some little feelings here. It's always of a spiritual nature, moves you towards improvement, and it's built with the same word as edifice, which is a sacred building, i.e. a temple. So it's tied in conjunction with constructing or building something that moves you, illuminates you, enlightens you, and moves you towards spiritual improvements. So that's a good word to look at, edify. That's a good one. Okay? Any comments on that? Sharon, I can't hear you so good when you're so far away. So you'll have to come a little closer in order to pick up. Try that right there.
Right here?
Yeah, that's okay. Better.
Can you hear me?
Yes.
Okay. I think when we feel the Holy Spirit with us, and when we're receiving revelation, that is the next principle where when you feel in either feel, you know what I'm saying, if you're angry.
Lost you there. Yeah, I'm losing your voice there somewhere.
Is this better?
Yeah, that's much better.
Yeah. Oh, sorry. It's about when they receive revelation. It's pretty much, yeah.
Yeah, only getting about half of what you're saying.
Really?
Yeah, and your picture's frozen up on your Skype. I can still hear you, but I'm only hearing about every other word.
Okay. I don't know if I'm loud
or not. Yeah, it's not. Can you hear me okay?
You hear me?
Yes.
Okay,
that's
my
movie. Yeah, your picture's all messed up there. There we go. Now you're coming back. I don't know what's happened, but there you go. Now go ahead and try again. Say some more.
Just that when we receive revelation, I was just making, I guess, a comment that when we know it, this is my experience, so I know it's from God. Can you hear me?
Voice is bad.
All right.
Sorry. I don't know why, but it's not coming through.
All right. Go ahead and talk because they can hear you.
All right. I have another quote here by the prophet Joseph Smith that I thought was really good. Several years after the prophet Joseph Smith was killed, he appeared to President Brigham Young, and he said this, "Tell the people to keep the Spirit of the Lord, and it will lead them right. The still, small voice will teach you what to do and where to go. Tell the brethren to keep their hearts open so that when the Holy Ghost comes to their hearts, they will be ready to receive it." Now here's your key. They can tell the Spirit of the Lord from all other spirits. Now when I heard this, that perks me up because that's what I'm wanting to know, see. He says, "It will whisper peace and joy to their souls." So here's two more words now. We've got peace and joy. We've got edification. And here's the fourth part. Joseph said to Brigham, "Their whole desire will be to do good. If they follow the Spirit of the Lord, they will go right." So what have we got thus far? We've got words like edification. We've got words like peace and joy. And your whole desire will be to do good. Now this last week I was reading, finishing up the scriptures. I started about a year ago on all the scriptures, and as I was finishing up, I was reading at the very back of Joseph Smith's history is an account written by Oliver Cowdery about the day that John the Baptist appeared to Joseph and Oliver and conferred the Aaronic priesthood. And I saw some things that were amazing. I want to read this to you. He says, "I shall not attempt to paint to you the feelings of this heart, nor the majestic beauty and glory which surrounded us on this occasion." If you want to look at this, this is the last paragraph on Oliver Cowdery's account at the very end of the Joseph Smith history, the last paragraph. "But you will believe me when I say that earth nor men with the eloquence of time cannot begin to clothe language in as interesting and sublime a manner as this holy personage." This is John the Baptist. "No, nor has this earth contained in each sentence, as they were delivered by the power of the Holy Spirit. Man may deceive his fellow man." See, this is what we've been talking about. "Deception may follow deception, and the children of the wicked one may have power to seduce the foolish and untaught, till naught but fiction feeds the many, and the fruit of falsehood carries in its current the giddy to the grave." Now watch this next thing. "But one touch with the finger of his love, yes, one ray of glory from that upper world, one word from the mouth of the Savior, from the bosom of eternity, strikes at all into insignificance and blots out forever from the mind." Now he says this. He said this. This is the part. Think about what Joseph just said. "No, nor has this earth contained in each sentence as they were delivered by the power of the Holy Spirit. I just read that. Here we go. Power of the Holy Spirit, excuse me. "Earth nor men with the eloquence of time cannot begin to clothe the language with as interesting and sublime manner as this holy person. No, nor has this earth power to," right here, "give the joy, or to bestow the peace, or comprehend the wisdom which was contained in each sentence as delivered by the power of the Holy Ghost." So here we go again. Here we have joy, peace, and wisdom in each sentence as delivered by the power of the Holy Spirit.
Question. When you read about Brigham Young's, where was that found?
That's in Teachings of the Prophet Joseph Smith on page 98. So here we have some keys from Joseph Smith, from Oliver Cowdery, and from the Lord, that there's some things that apparently the devil cannot counterfeit or duplicate. Number one, whenever he speaks, there's no edification, because the Lord bluntly comes out and says that if there's no edification, it comes from the dark side. So to be edified, number two, there's joy. Number three, there's peace. And number four, there's wisdom that comes as a result of the Holy Spirit whispering to us.
Can you hear me?
Yes, I can now. If you'll stay up close.
Okay. When we are led, I believe that we're led by the Spirit, we also are, we feel corrected from the Spirit, and we can forgive. You know, it needs us to forgive them and to repent. And but the Spirit, in my mind, the evil one, would never lead us there. I mean, you know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
I don't think he would lead us to forgiveness and repentance and those kinds of things.
I agree with that. Now, those of us who have been endowed in the temple have additional tools at our disposal to discern a false messenger from a true messenger. In the Garden of Eden, Adam receives a token and a sign that he uses in the lone and dreary world, in the celestial world, to detect true from false messengers. If you go over to section 129 in the Doctrine and Covenants, now what's given to us in 129 is not complete enough to do the job. Because this was given before the endowment sessions with that token and sign were revealed by the prophet Joseph Smith in May of 1842. So if you look at the date of section 129, it's February 9th, 1843. The temple's not completed, and we don't have the endowment given as we have it thus far, but it has been given as we have it in the temple, but it has been given in the Joseph Smith brick store and other places. There are some record that some of it was delivered in the mansion house and different places. How do you detect an angel of darkness from an angel of light? Now, if you go over to verse 8, if you have a person appear to you, and if it be the devil as an angel of light, that's what we've been talking about here, when you ask him to shake hands with you, he will offer you his hand, and you will not feel anything. You may therefore detect him. Okay? Now, what we've received in the temple more completely fills that out. All right? And I don't know that we can talk any more about it, but what you're taught in the temple, if you've been there, gives you a more completed way of discerning darkness from light. And if I were in a place where I had a person standing in my room, wrapped in light, 3 feet off the ground, telling me he was an angel sent from the presence of God, I would rehearse to him and do exactly what I've been taught as a part of the temple endowment. In other words, this would not be enough in section 129. I would want to do everything that I've been taught, use every word, every motion, everything to discern and detect him, and then send him on his way. Questions or comments on that? Okay.
Pretty that dry, you just have to learn it and be familiar with it, so when the time comes, we can do it.
Yeah. It would behoove those of us who are temple attenders to go ahead and memorize certain parts of that temple ceremony, commit those things to memory. I think, this is my opinion, I think that as we move down through the quarters of time closer to the coming of the Lord, that this deception is going to become so profound that if you don't have what Joseph was talking about, the priesthood and a knowledge of the laws that governs these spirits, I just don't know how we can make it successfully on our journey.
Don't you think that when we receive something like that, you see, with you having peace and joy, you wouldn't have peace and joy if it wasn't from the Lord, or feeling of you know, the peace and joy that we feel when we get this testing. It's just, you want to go and do everything right and good, like
right.
We were talking about earlier.
And I agree with that. That's why I think it's necessary. One of the things that Joseph keeps mentioning over and over to keep from being deceived is to have knowledge. Knowledge is a key that we need to have possession of. Let's go over to section 11 for just example and look at what the Lord says. One of those things he said was, to have a wisdom beyond your own is something else that comes when the Lord sends a true messenger. In section 11 in the Doctrine and Covenants.
So the peace and joy you're talking about, we need more than the peace and joy.
Peace and joy, a desire to do good, your whole desire to do good to your fellow man. Wisdom and edification are the words that we've kind of zoned in on tonight. Verse 7, section 11, it says, seek not for riches, but for wisdom. Semicolon. And behold, so look what follows now after wisdom. And behold, the mysteries of God shall be unfolded to you. See, that follows obtaining wisdom from the Lord. And then, after you have the mysteries unfolded to you, and then shall you be made rich. He that hath eternal life is rich. It's a sequence there, see. So that wisdom is something else that is, and I think that when we are married with our wives, we have a built-in source for wisdom, because that's the, in the scriptures, wisdom is always female. And I believe that that's the core central virtue of women, is that they're wisdom. Men seek after knowledge, and women have the ability to dispense wisdom that comes as a part of their very core values. So a man with a good woman, if he relies on her and treats her the way that she should, has access to some godly wisdom within the marriage relationship.
We were reading out of Clash of Zion coming down here today.
Mm-hmm.
And under additional scenes of the I think it's chapter 10, talks about the importance of women and the priesthood and the temple. And it says exactly just what you said, that the women have that wisdom, they have that knowledge, and that expertise. And so having all that information, that as a wife becomes a better source for our exaltation when we work together than when we work separately.
Good comment. You look into the scriptures, and if you were to pick a story that illustrates wisdom from the scriptures, what would it be?
Adam and Eve.
Adam and Eve is one. Yeah, I was thinking of another one. Go to the Old Testament. Wisdom.
Old Testament.
The wisdom of who? Solomon, right?
Solomon, yeah.
Remember Solomon? You ever stop to think why he was so wise? He had 300. He had 300 wives and 700 concubines.
but he fell because of wine.
Let's talk for a few minutes about prayer, just for a second, and then we'll kind of wrap it up. This last week, I had a chance to teach the high priest group in our ward, and we were talking about prayer and revelation. And as we were chatting about that, I told them that there are, just like there is in everything in the gospel, there are different layers and different steps involved in every principle of the gospel. Everything in the gospel is moving us from where we're at a lower place and striving to move us stair step by stair step to something higher. Everything. You take any concept, any principle in the gospel, and you'll find, if you look for it, you'll see that it moves upward by degrees. And I believe it's the same in prayer. I really tapped into this when I was on my mission. Margie and I were on our mission in New Jersey, is where this started to formulate in our minds a little bit, to where we even started to practice some of the things that we were learning. And I felt for some time that the prayer that we vocalize in the church is a prayer, it's a basic, elementary, fundamental form of prayer. And we know that from the missionaries when they teach an investigator at the end of the first discussion or somewhere there, they're going to teach that new investigator how to pray, because most people don't have an understanding of even this fundamental, foundational method of prayer. Well, you fold your arms and you close your eyes and you bow your head and you address your Heavenly Father. You thank Him for the things that you enjoy. You ask Him for the things that you need, and you close your prayer in the name of Jesus Christ. See, that's foundational. And that's appropriate, and it has its place. But there's something else in the Scriptures, and if you'll go with me over to 2 Nephi chapter 4, this is where I started to see these things. And as I focused in on this, I found it everywhere. Everywhere. It's like one of those things that when you open the door, all of a sudden you see this, and you say, my gosh, how have I missed all this, you know? We're at 2 Nephi chapter 4. I want to show you that here's some of the blessings that Nephi says. He's filled me with His love, even to the consuming of my flesh. He's confounded my enemies unto the causing of them to quake before me. He hath heard my cry by day, and hath given me knowledge by visions in the night time. This part, next verse, this is verse 24. By day I have waxed bold in mighty prayer before Him. Yea, my voice have I sent up on high, and angels came down and ministered unto me. I want you to notice the blessings that come. So what he's now talking about, he's talking about an order of prayer that is above what most of us are tapping into. He calls it mighty prayer. Mighty prayer. Now look what comes as a result of mighty prayer. Knowledge by visions in the nighttime. Angels come down and ministered to me. Verse 25. Upon the wings of His Spirit hath my body been carried away upon exceeding high mountains. I take that literally. I don't take that symbolically. I believe He was physically moved by the Spirit of the Lord from one place to another. Mine eyes have beheld great things, yea, even too great for man, therefore I was bidden that I should not write them. Now, see all these things that happen as a result. And right in the middle of all these tremendous things that we say, wow, right in the middle is this concept. By day have I waxed bold in mighty prayer before Him. So that's your key. What is this mighty prayer? What is the difference between the prayers that we speak at a foundational level and this concept of a higher order, which literally brings down the powers of heaven? The thoughts on that?
Isn't it the power of the Holy Ghost that helps us to know what to ask, what to say?
Yeah, not...
Isn't that where we get that mighty prayer so that we can connect in ways that we couldn't otherwise?
Here's a key, and we miss it, and I agree with you, Sharon. It's tied in with the Holy Ghost, and we're going to look at that in just a second. But verse 24, he says this, He hath given me knowledge by visions in the night time, and by day have I waxed bold in mighty prayer. Notice the time when he's doing that. It's during the day. So the mighty prayer is a concept during the day. Now, let's go on over to, again, let's go to 3 Nephi, chapter 19. Get some feelings for this. So if you're looking for prayer that rends the veil and that calls down the powers of heaven, we're not going to do it with foundational beginning prayer. We've got to come up to a higher order of things. Now you can really see this order in 3 Nephi 19. This is the second day that the Savior appears to these Nephites. The first day there were 2,500 people, and they all stayed up all night long, noising abroad that he was going to come the next day. So there's no telling how many thousands of people are here at Bountiful, at the temple place, on the second day. The disciples take the congregation and divide them into 12 groups. Each one of them presides over this group. They kneel down and they pray. Verse 6, the 12 did teach the multitude. Behold, they did cause that the multitude should kneel down upon the face of the earth and should pray unto the Father in the name of Jesus. And the disciples did pray unto the Father in the name of Jesus. And when they had ministered those same words which Jesus had spoken, nothing varying from the words which Jesus had spoken, behold, they knelt again and prayed to the Father in the name of Jesus. Now, here we go. This ties into what you were saying, Sharon. If I had spent a day with the Savior and was now a witness of his physical bodily resurrection, as those 2,500 were that day, the day before, and I'd been in his presence, I'd touched his hand and witnessed that, heard him teach, and I knew he was coming back the next day, and I knelt down and prayed, what would I be praying for?
Hear him. Okay. Hear him.
Well, here's the interesting thing. Now look at what verse 9. Here's a key. They did pray for that which they desired most, semicolon, and they desired that the Holy Ghost should be given unto them. Now all of these people are members of the church. You had to be among the more righteous part of the people to even survive the Holocaust that took place over there in 8, 9, 10, 11, see, in 3rd Nephi. So these people are already members of they're already baptized members of the church.
Yeah. Wasn't it you that said, I think it was last week you said, that I was trying to get it verbalized, about how you said that the Mother Earth, the atmosphere of Mother Earth when Jesus, you know, comes, gets disrupted. What did you, something to that effect? That is the fact that you said.
Well, whenever you have a glorified, resurrected, exalted being come into a telestial sphere, okay, Nature's going to react to that. Nature's going to react to that. I don't know if it's going to be rejoicing or mourning, I don't know, but you know, over when this whole thing started to take place in 3rd Nephi, there were people who said, the God of nature suffers. See, when there's earthquakes and volcanoes and tidal waves going on, the first thing they said was, the God of nature suffers. And so that concept of the earth reacting to the presence of an exalted, glorified creator being that comes into a telestial sphere is bound to cause some kind of what? Reaction.
Yeah.
A reaction, see. So here they're praying for the things they desire most is they desire the Holy Ghost. And these people have already been baptized. They've already had the Holy Ghost. I mean, if you read about these 12, they were raising the dead. They had priesthood power. You know, Timothy was raised from the dead. Nephi raised his brother. I mean, these are people who, and yet, the thing they're praying for here at the beginning of the second day, the thing they desired most was the Holy Ghost. Now, I ask myself the question, what is it they know about this topic that I don't? Because that's probably not the thing I would have been praying for. But they were. And see, over in section 121, we don't go there, but over in section 121, the Lord refers to the unspeakable gift of the Holy Ghost. So somehow, the Holy Ghost is tied in with this higher order of mighty prayer. Okay? Now, if we go over the page, there's a couple of clues here. It says this, came to pass that when Jesus had thus prayed, this is verse 24, 3 Nephi 19:24, when Jesus had thus prayed unto his disciples, behold, they did still continue without ceasing to pray unto him. There's one key. They did not multiply many words. There's another key. And here's the heart of it. For it was given unto them what they should pray, and they were filled with desire. So now we start to tap into this. We start to see that this mighty prayer is prayer that is dictated, guided, where the very words of your prayer come through revelation. What you say with your mouth while you're involved in this, you're so involved and so in the Spirit that the Lord tells you what to say, what to pray for. You don't multiply many words. There's no vain sentences going on. You don't consume it on your lusts. You don't ask amiss. And this is prayer that is pure revelation. Now, if it goes on and it says that as a result of that, that they were turned, as the very next verse, they were white as the countenance and also the garments of Jesus. It said there could be nothing on earth so white as these people were that were caught up in this. And then in verse 25, 28, the Lord comes out and he says, I thank thee, Father, that thou hast purified those whom I've chosen because of their faith. I pray also for them and also for them who shall believe on their words, that they may be purified in me through faith on their words, even as they are purified in me. So this whole process of mighty prayer is a sanctification, purification, cleansing type prayer. When you find yourself in this type of a prayer order, and that's what I call it, a prayer order, you're literally changed. It changes your very nature. You're sanctified, cleansed, and purified, and transformed. Now, what do we need to do? Let's look at Enos, for example. Just look at a couple of examples, and you can start to see this. You go to Enos, Jacob's boy.
That was a sign. Zion.
That was what?
They were a Zion people.
They were. They had come up to that level. And listen to what Enos says.
Hey, I got a question before you start there.
Okay, go ahead.
Of all these people who were there when the Savior appeared, I don't remember where some of them were translated or some of them were taken up. Do you know anything about that?
Anything about what? Say that again.
If these people were translated.
You know, I don't know. I don't know that they were. We know that three of them are going to be. I don't think the others were. But it's possible for you to have the powers of translation without having undergone that change. Possible for you to have some of those powers without the actual change, temporary type thing.
Power, what does that mean?
Oh, the power over the elements of the earth, the power over time and space, the power to be able to be transported from one place to another, to not be restricted by the physical body in the celestial world. You kind of rise above that.
So when Christ comes, these people live in harmony and love for 200 years, right?
Right.
And is this maybe one of the unspeakable things that they didn't talk about, is how they were able to overcome these things? And maybe it's none of our business that they were translated. It's more, was it just that they were so valiant? Because it was 200 years before they started, falling away. But what really took place in that 200 years?
Yeah, that's a great question. You know, I really don't know. The only ones that we know of that whole congregation are the three Nephite disciples that actually were caught up into heaven and underwent some kind of a physical change. When they come back, they're not telestial mortal anymore.
Well, they can buy here, Alaska.
Yeah. So here in Enos is just one more example. You know, Enos, the brother or the son of Jacob, says that he went out to hunt beasts in the forest. You know that. The words which I heard my father speak concerning eternal life and the joy of the saints sunk down into my heart. Here we go. My soul hungered. I kneeled down before my Maker and I cried unto him in mighty prayer and supplication for my own soul. All day long did I cry unto him. When the night came, I did still raise my voice high that it reached the heavens. See, that's mighty prayer. I don't think that it has to do so much with the amount of time that was spent there as much as it is he was able to tap into, by using some keys and some knowledge, he was able to tap into a higher order of prayer.
Well, we just talked about it would be given unto him what to say. Well, I think maybe that was what was happening, that he was given unto him additional things to pray for. Because, I mean, here he is, his dad's a prophet, sees the last days. His dad's brother is a prophet, sees the last days. And then here Enos comes along, and he has some of these things that, I mean, he had some unbelief, and he was going in here into this grove, or wherever it was, and tapping in, and because of the science of his father, I felt that he was given utterance to know what to say and what to do, to find himself and overcome the natural man. Does that make sense?
It does. A couple of other things that we may want to look into as we end up the discussion tonight is to go into your Bible dictionary and look under prayer. There is some great information under prayer on how to tap into this mighty prayer. First of all, let me just say there's a difference when the scriptures talk about pray unto the Lord versus cry unto the Lord. See that every time you hear mighty prayer, the word cry is there. And that's something to ponder. What does that mean to cry unto the Lord versus pray unto the Lord? I think there's a secret there. I think there's a little mystery there that we can uncover. In the Bible dictionary, it also talks about posture. So you ask yourself a question, is posture an important part of your prayers? If you want to move into a higher order of prayer, is posture, or does posture have anything to do with that? And if you'll read under prayer in the Bible dictionary, you'll find some very interesting things. For example, anciently, they prayed in three different posture positions, standing, kneeling, and prostrate upon the ground. Always with outstretched arms and hands. Always. Now, if you look at us in our form, if body language means anything, and you have to decide if that does, then what we do when we pray is we fold our arms, and right now, folding our arms is a closed position versus open arms. What you're wanting to do is you're not wanting to close out, you're wanting to receive. So the key word there is to receive. You're wanting to stretch out and come into something higher, something different. Remember the old saying, if you always do what you've always done, you'll always get what you've always got. So unless we're willing to experiment and try something different, even if we don't know what the heck we're doing, then we may tap into something significant. Go ahead, Sharon.
Prostrate was when they pulled the name out on their stomach on the ground, you know, on their
face in the ground.
Yeah, that's what I was trying to say. Yeah, face
stretched
down.
Out with their arms opened up like that. Now, if you look in the, if you read the accounts, interestingly, if you'll read closely the accounts in Gethsemane, you'll see that the Savior went into Gethsemane three times. He goes in and comes out, goes in and comes out. First time he goes in, he says he knelt down. You have to read all the accounts. Okay? And then you see that he goes in there the last time and it says he was on his face. Right down on his face. So it's an interesting thing there. Here's something else to also remember.
What about the true order of prayer?
Pardon?
What about the true order of prayer?
Well, that's even a higher order of prayer than what we're talking about. So really, we're talking about, I guess if you wanted to put telestial, terrestrial, and celestial, I guess that we would have our foundational, fundamental type prayer that every person is taught when they come out of the world into the church. Then the scriptures seem to teach us something higher, cry unto the Lord and be involved in mighty prayer. And then there's even higher orders of prayer than that, that can do things to help us in our devotion that we can't talk about here. But those of us who've been in the temple know that there are higher forms. So I guess the point is this, is that there's ways to step up and obtain something more significant. Now, I just want to tell you that if you're waiting for somebody to do these things, you're going to be waiting a long time. What you do is you gain knowledge of this information, and then if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth liberally and upbraideth not. See? I think that formula that Joseph had applies for us as we seek to improve our devotion. You're going to have revealed to you, if you start to move into the mighty prayer area, you'll have revealed to you by the Holy Ghost what it is that you specifically need to be involved in to draw nearer to the Lord and obtain the blessings that He has in reserve for us. It's such a personal, intimate thing. Right now, when I say my prayers, I pray with folded arms and bowed head, of course, in church, but that's the only place I pray that way, over the meals and in public. Other than that, I pray with outstretched arms. And if I'm during the day, I will face the sun if I can. And because I feel that's a symbolic representation of facing the sun, S-O-N, coming up out of the east. I've had some wonderful experiences of standing in the sunlight with my face turned up, my eyes closed, my arms outstretched, and just talking to my Father in the name of Christ. That's some great experiences, that. So just some things to think about.
That takes trust. You have to trust. You know what I'm saying? You have to have faith and trust in Him as you do that. To do that, you have to have faith and trust. Again, that's what I'm saying. You have to trust.
You do. And here's something else I've learned. It is, it literally is true that He does not upbraid. I can testify to you that He does not upbraid. I looked that up in the 1828 edition of the scripture to see what upbraid means. It's interesting. He will not chastise you, reprimand you, rebuke you. He will not withdraw His spirit. He will not curse you. He will not send curses and plagues on you. If your heart's right, and if you'll step out, lacking wisdom, trusting in Him that giveth liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. I found out that when I've stepped out and done things without being asked to do them, then I follow Brother Bednar's admonition when he says this. This was given in a Brigham Young University Idaho devotional, January 6, 2004. Here's what Brother Bednar says. It is one thing to perform the outward actions of obedience, semicolon. It is quite a different thing to become inwardly what the commandments are intended to help us become. So he's talking about commandments and actions that are outward and inward. Two sets. It is one thing to obey the institutional, these are the outward now. He's describing the outward actions of obedience. To obey the institutional, public, and shared commandments associated with the Lord's kingdom on earth, commandments such as the law of chastity, the law of tithing, the word of wisdom. See, he says those are your outward actions of obedience that are tied to the institutional, church, public, and shared commandments. Now look, it is an even greater thing to receive and respond to the individual, private, and personally revealed commandments that result from continual and faithful obedience. Such instructions, this part right here, these things that are individual, private, and personally revealed, typically are proactive and anticipatory in nature. Proactive means you're stepping out and you're doing without being told what to do. You're acting instead of being acted upon, which is the core message of Elder Bednar's ministry, I feel, one of the core messages. So what I'd say is that if we want to do or have things happen to us differently than we have in the past, we're going to have to do some things differently. You don't just continue to do the same things over and over, hoping for different results. You don't do that. So as the Spirit prompts us through our study and through acquisition of knowledge and revelation to step out and do something, you need to trust in the Lord and have the courage to do it, knowing that He will not upbraid you. Now, I've done that, and here's what I found out. I found out that heaven smiles when you do that. You may get it wrong, but you know what happens? You sense a smiling heavenly presence. If you were to put a word to it, in my case, it would have been attaboy, Mike. Now, in the temple, you'll see a process where angels and messengers are sent down by the gods to observe man in the fallen world. And they're told to go down and observe conditions generally and then bring back information. And so they return and report back and forth, back and forth. When you do something like this that is out of the mold, you got to be inspired to do it. You're going to attract the attention of both heaven and hell. And you're going to have messengers that are going to go back and say to the powers that be, you need to come and look at this. You need to come and take a peek at this. This is something worth your notice. And if you haven't got it right, what the powers of heaven will do is gently and lovingly correct you in such a quiet, subtle manner that if you need to stop doing what you're doing, you'll lose all desire for it and it won't even enter your mind. If you need to simply correct it a little bit and tweak it, then the Holy Ghost will teach exactly what to do. So those are some ideas in prayer, some of the things maybe we want to do. So as you listen to this lesson today about revelation and mighty prayer, if the Spirit touches you to try something, then have the courage to try it and don't be afraid, because He does not upbraid. And we're out of time. It's been fun to talk to you tonight. And do you have any comments or questions on that before we close?